This week and next week will be in Matthew 27. This week we're going to try to cover verses 1 through 31. This deals with the trial before Pilate and the surrounding events. Notice if you would in 27:1. As soon as day broke, all the high priests and elders held a consultation against Jesus to put him to death. Now, back in chapter 26, there's been a night trial, which, of course, is illegal in Judaism. But anyway, a night trial occurred where Jesus was condemned to death for blasphemy. They met early that morning, right at daybreak, some of the other gospel writers have, to hold the legal part of that trial, quote, to condemn him. Now, rabbinical law said you couldn't find a man guilty and condemn the same day. There had to be a day in between, but, of course, we've skipped that here. We know from other historical records that the Roman officials met right at daybreak, 6 o'clock, 6:30. Most people weren't even up when they held their court every day, and that's the time it is, of course, with Pilate. When it says the high priest, plural, we're speaking of the high priest family, so there'd be several of them. And the elders, of course, these two are the shortened designation for the Sanhedrin. Notice in verse 2 where it says, "And they bound him and led him away and turned him over to Pilate, the governor." Now, we learn from other verses, especially John 18, 28, and 29, they wouldn't go inside to charge him. So Pilate had to come out to them because they were afraid of making themselves ceremonially unclean to partake of the Passover, which was that evening. Now, don't you think that really blessed Pilate? Here's these people coming to him to condemn a man, and they're afraid to come in the Roman official's house because they think he's unclean. Now, you know, Pilate really disliked these Jewish people, and he, from history we know, he really did everything he could to try to get their goat. Now, when it says they led him bound, it seems funny to me that he was bound in the garden, he's bound during the Jewish trials, and now here he is bound before Pilate. I just wonder, I can't prove this, but I wonder if the Jews had some idea that he was could do magic and was afraid if his hands were free he could perform his incantations or something, if that's why they bound him. I never heard that. It made me a little off the wall, but it seems unusual that with all these people, they would tie him up every time they took him someplace. Now, notice where it says Pilate the governor. Pilate was appointed by the Roman officials, and he was under the Roman, I guess you'd call him a procurator of Syria, and he was an underling in one of the parts of the Syrian province. He was appointed from A.D. 26 to A.D. 36. And beginning in verse 3. We're going to skip in verse 3 and deal with the life of Judas Iscariot for a paragraph and then come back to the trial before Pilate in verse 11. Then Judas, who had betrayed him, as he felt condemned in remorse, brought back the 30 pieces to the high priest and elders. Now, the question comes to me as I think through this. It says many translations have Judas repented. What is the difference between Peter's denial of Christ and rejection of him, and Judas' denial of Christ? One of them we send directly to hell, the other we make leader of the early church. Both of them rejected the Lord. Why? What is the difference? There seems to be a difference linguistically between the verbal form used here for Judas and the normal verbal form for repentance. The verbal form here is metomelomai. It is used in Matthew 21:29, 2 Corinthians 7:8. It means to be sorry after. It's often used of a change of mind, which is translated repentance, but it is not like the normal word for repentance that usually means a change of mind followed by a change of lifestyle. That normal word for repentance is the one that's used in Matthew 3:2 and some 40 times in the Bible. Now, if I was speaking strictly as a linguist, I would say these two terms are very fluid and there's no distinction, because in Greek literature there is very little distinction between these two verbal forms. But in biblical usage, there is a difference and a distinction. So it's somewhat hard to be dogmatic, but it seems that Judas was sorry for what he'd done, like a criminal who is sorry he got caught because of the consequence of his act. But Judas wasn't willing to go back to Christ and ask forgiveness, as Peter did. And so here we have Judas sorry, but not sorry enough to do something about it. Notice where he says he goes back to the chief priest, "I did wrong in turning an innocent man over to you to death." Now, rabbinical law ethics and procedure would say that when this court condemned someone to die, they had to stay in session to look for new evidence until the man was condemned for one day. And, of course, they didn't do that. But they said to him, "What do you want with us? See to it yourself." In verse 5, we have an account where he tossed the money into the temple and left. Now, there are two Greek words for the temple. One of them means the temple area, including the court of the women, the court of the Gentiles, the colonnade, the teaching area. The other word is used strictly for the holy place, which would include the little area where the table of showbread, the menorah, the altar of incense is, and the holy of holies, where at one time the Ark of the Covenant sat behind the veil, but of course it's empty now. This word, mean the holy place, is the specific Greek word that's used in verse 5. Many people believe, therefore, that Judas went into an area he wasn't supposed to because the priest, the area of the priests surrounded the holy place, and nobody was supposed to be able to enter that unless it's the priest. And they say Judas was so upset that he just barged in, that the Sanhedrin didn't want to talk to him, so they ran into the area of the priest to get away from him. All of that seems a bit much to me. What I do think happened is that possibly Judas took the bag of money and threw it into the court of the priest at the holy place. And maybe the bag burst open, the money ran all over the floor. I can't be sure of that, but it seems that. Again, linguistically speaking, there is not that definite of a distinction between these two different Greek words for temple. And you might want to see John 2:19 for the specific use of the word for holy place, which seems to imply the whole temple area. Notice where it says he went out and hanged himself. Now, many people have found a discrepancy between Acts 1:18 and 19, where it mentions Judas' death about him buying a field and then falling headlong into it and bursting open, and in verse 7 where it says that the Jewish leaders bought the field. The only thing I can say is that tradition from the time of Jerome, which is about 300 years or so later, has said that the potter's field is located in the Valley of Topheth, or the Valley of the Sons of Hinnom, where God Molech was worshipped, and that there is some very high cliffs, maybe 20, 25, 30 feet high, overlooking this valley. And possibly Judas hung himself on a tree near the edge, and the limb broke or the rope broke, and he fell down the cliff. I know that seems rather fanciful, but we don't know how to reconcile these two accounts. I get real nervous about two traditions that were combined later. That does something to my theory of inspiration of the Bible, and I get very nervous about that, as well as I do other modern means of getting out of textual problems. He hung himself, he burst open. Maybe they're the same kind of event. Many folks have tried to make this deal in verse 5 a theological description or proof text for suicide being a sin that condemns one to hell. Judas is not sent to hell because he committed suicide. He's sent to hell because he rejected the Lord and betrayed him openly. This is not a verse that has anything to do about suicide, and we need to be careful of reading too much in the biblical text that say nothing on the issue that we try to prove our own little pet peeves by. Notice where in verse 6 it says, "The high priest picked up the money and said, 'It is not legal to put into the consecrated treasury, for it is blood money.'" Now, ain't that the pits? They didn't mind paying blood money, but they were afraid to soil their hands in having the blood money brought back to them. Croak. Well, verse 7. "So after consultation, they bought with it the potter's field as a burying ground." Now, my translation has strangers, but it means Gentiles. Well, this potter field, many people think, is a field that was used to extract the clay that potters use, but that the field had run out of clay. It was good for nothing anymore. 30 pieces of silver is not much to buy a piece of land, but it's no good for farming. It's no good for getting clay from. It's just a big hole in the ground. It wasn't good for anything, and so it could be purchased rather cheaply. And I think that's what's happening here. By the way, people say, Acts 1:18 says Judas bought it, and here the high priest bought it. Legally speaking, under rabbinical law, since they couldn't accept this man's money, the money still bought to him. So even if they're the ones who purchased it, it was still Judas's money, and therefore you could say Judas bought it. Now, beginning in verse 8, "Now this piece of ground has ever since been called the field of blood. In that way, the words spoken by the prophet Jeremiah were fulfilled." Quote, "They took 30 pieces of silver, the price of one whose price had been fixed by some Israelites, and gave them to the potter's field as the Lord directed me." Now, that has caused more problem among commentators than you can imagine, because what we have here is not a quote from Jeremiah, seems like, but a quote from Zechariah chapter 11, verses 12 and 13. Many, many theories have been set forth in order to try to deal with it. The Peshitta leaves out the prophet's name completely. By the way, you can buy the Peshitta in an English translation if you're looking for another ancient translation to compare with yours. Some other theories down through the years have been, Luther said that Matthew made a mistake. Origen and Eusebius said the copyist made a mistake. Jerome says that they're quoting from an apocryphal writing supposed to be by Jeremiah. Another guy named Meade says that Jeremiah wrote Zechariah. Lightfoot says that Jeremiah is listed first in the Talmud in the list of the prophets, and so the Jews would call Jeremiah when referring to all the prophets. And Hengstenberg, a good German commentator, says that Zechariah quoted Jeremiah. What a bunch of yucko trying to get around a problem. I think what we have here, if you look at Jeremiah 18:18 and Jeremiah 32:7 through 9, you realize that it takes both of these quotes, the one from Jeremiah and the one from Zechariah, to fill all the details of this prophecy that Matthew seems to quote off the top of his head. And so really it takes Jeremiah and Zechariah to fulfill this prophecy, and apparently Matthew combined them, and because Jeremiah is the more noted of the two prophets, he just used the term Jeremiah, which is not unusual in Scripture. In other places where Isaiah and Malachi is quoted, the gospel writer just says it's from Isaiah. Now, before I get to verse 11, which begins the trial before Pilate, here's my friend Phil Crenshaw to tell you about some opportunities for the month of April.
You are listening to the International Sunday School Lesson Incorporated with your host, pastor-teacher Bob Utley. We hope you are enjoying the lesson today, and Bob will be back in just a moment. Here is an unusual opportunity for you and a very special offer on this broadcast. We would like to send you a catalog of all the tapes available from Bob Utley's ministry. This includes all radio and television broadcasts, as well as all messages recorded from the pulpit. The list is long, the subject material covering a broad span of topics and Bible teachings. From this list, you may select the cassette tapes you wish to hear and keep, and they will be sent to you postage paid, without any cost or obligation to you whatsoever. Yes, you heard right. Any and all tapes requested will be sent to you absolutely free. Now, here is our address. International Sunday School Lesson Incorporated, Post Office Box 2711, Lubbock, Texas, 79408. Get your pen and paper, and we will repeat this address in just a moment. The growth and continued ministry of this broadcast is dependent upon your prayers and faithful support. We do appreciate your gifts and free will offerings. This is the lifeline of our remaining on the air. Would you join us as a prayer partner and continuing supporter? All your gifts are tax deductible. For those who contribute to this ministry during the month of April, we will send you a 90-minute cassette tape on chapter 19 of our verse-by-verse Bible study on the book of Revelation. We are praying that these tapes will be a blessing to your life. Now, here is our address once again. International Sunday School Lesson Incorporated, Post Office Box 2711, Lubbock, Texas, 79408. Now, here is Bob.
Thank you, Phil. I hope you'll take advantage of that. Sometimes I wonder when I sit this microphone if anybody is out there listening. If you are, write me. It's encouraging. Now, beginning back in verse 11, we have the trial before Pilate. Now, Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Apparently, this is what the Jews had been accusing Jesus of, and Pilate asked the questions point blank. Jesus says, "You have said it." Well, it's a roundabout way of saying, what you're affirming, you said, I didn't say, but you're right. He said that he had the same answer for the Sanhedrin earlier. Verse 12, and while the charges were being made against him, now from John 18, 28 and 29, we learned that Pilate had to go out to the Jews because the Jews wouldn't pollute themselves by going in Pilate's house. He made no answer. You might well see verse 14, he didn't answer a single word. Now, this might go back to Isaiah 53:7, where he says, like a sheep before he shears, he opened not his mouth. Maybe predictive prophecy here. Then in verse 13, then Pilate said to him, "Do you not hear how strong is the evidence they are bringing against you?" But he did not answer him a single word, so that the governor was dumbfounded beyond expression. I'm sure Pilate was used to people jumping all around, trying to get make a defense and trying to plead and begging and jumping, and Jesus didn't do anything. He just sat there very calm. Well, verse 15, now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to set a prisoner free who the people wanted. At the feast is, of course, the Passover feast. When it says the governor was accustomed to set the prisoner free, we have no historical corroboration of this except in Josephus, Antiquity to Jews, 20, section 9, 3. And you might, if you have Josephus, you know it's in three different references instead of two. He mentioned this custom. Now in verse 16, at that time, they had a notorious criminal named Barabbas. Now, in Mark 15:7, we understand that Barabbas was guilty of treason and murder, the very same crime that Jesus was being accused of, treason. And this man's been found guilty. They're going to let Barabbas go and going to kill Jesus, and he's the one that's found innocent. It amazes me what kind of trial this was. The word Barabbas is Aramaic. Bar means son of. Abbas is the same kind of word Jesus used when he prayed to the Father, calling him Abba. It means son of the Father, which would mean son of a rabbi. This guy was a zealot, a patriot. And then in verse 17, so when they met for this purpose, Pilate asked them, "Which one do you want me to set free, Barabbas or Jesus, the so-called Christ?" Now, some inferior manuscripts put Jesus Barabbas, but it is so inferior, it's ridiculous to me that just because people like it to kind of make a play against Jesus Barabbas and Jesus the Christ, that they would put it in. It is very poor manuscript attestation and should be left out. Now, notice the crowd there is going to ask for Barabbas. Now, it's quite possible that the people who were there on purpose to ask for Barabbas. Maybe his friends and fellow zealots who met early in the morning hoping that Pilate would do this and hoping Barabbas would be one of the prisoners offered if they could free him. Most of the town is not up yet. Most of the pilgrims are not up yet. This was a feast day for Judaism. I'm sure they'd been hootenanny and eating all night and they just didn't get up this early in the morning. Now, notice what it says, "For he knew that they had turned him over to the court out of envy." Pilate wasn't a dummy. He knew that something was up. He didn't think Jesus was a traitor or any kind of threat to Rome or Herod's authority. I'm sure Pilate thought of him as a religious fanatic, but he knew the Jews were trying to get him. Now, Pilate did not like these Jewish leaders, it's obvious from history. Anything they wanted, he'd try to do just the opposite. I think when he tries to release Jesus over and over and over again through here, it's not because he had such great love and admiration for Jesus. He just had great contempt for the Jewish leaders, and anything that he could do to make them mad, he would do it. Now, notice where it says in verse 19, "And while he was on the bench, his wife sent him a word, quote, 'Do not have anything to do with this righteous man, for I have this morning suffered excruciating pain in a dream caused by him.'" Now, on the bench is official Latinism for the little official judgment bench. It's not a throne. It'd probably be just a low bench that he sat on to give official judgment. Now, there's been much tradition in Christianity about this woman's name and the fact that she became a Christian and on. We know none of that. This tradition comes from much later. Just because she called him a righteous man, which is possibly a messianic title, doesn't mean at all that she was a believer, and we must guard against that. Apparently, her and Pilate had talked about Jesus. Great crowds were following him. His triumphant entry caused, I'm sure, great commotion in the city. Pilate had to be consulted to give Roman troops to go and arrest him in the garden. So I know that he knew something about Christ, and probably they talked about it. It was early in the morning. His wife had a bad dream about what they had talked about. Being superstitious, she comes to Pilate. I'm sure Pilate wasn't too tickled. I imagine he was a little superstitious, too. Now, notice it says, "But the high priest and the elders lined up the crowds to ask for Barabbas and to have Jesus put to death. Still the governor answered, 'Which of the two do you want me to set free for you?' And they said, 'Barabbas.' And Pilate asked them, 'What then should I do with Jesus, the so-called Christ?' And they answered, 'Crucify him.'" It has been an enigma to many people that the same crowd who called him Hosanna, son of David, just a few days before, now calls for his crucifixion. Well, I don't think it's the same crowd at all. I think it's a crowd, first of all, that was there to release Barabbas. Second of all, it was a crowd that the Jewish leaders could get there that early. Most of the pilgrims and most from Galilee and most of Jesus' friends and all would not have been up this early and out roaming around, and they especially wouldn't been at the Roman headquarters for fear of being ceremonially defiled for the feast that was going to occur at 6 o'clock that evening. Now, and he asked, "Why? What should be done with him?" And they kept on shouting louder and louder, "Have him crucified." So Pilate, since he saw that he was making no headway with them, but that the riot was about to break out. Now, they kept on shouting is an imperfect tense in Greek, which means they kept on and kept on, louder and louder, in unison. And Pilate really was afraid of a riot. For you see, Jerusalem swelled to many times her normal population, 5 or 10 times, filled with pilgrims from all over the world, many of them political zealots and haters of Rome. It was a real problem time for the Roman officials. Anything could start a riot, and there wasn't enough Roman soldiers in the city to calm a riot. That's why Pilate was in Jerusalem at this time, probably with the whole Roman garrison from Caesarea Philippi, where he usually stayed and where his residence was, Caesarea by the sea. And yet, during these feast days, all the Roman soldiers available would come to Jerusalem, and most of them would be, I think, in the fortress Antonio. Some think that Pilate stayed in Herod's palace, but when it says this judgment bench, and later on it's going to say the barracks, I really feel like that we're at the fortress Antonio that overlooked the temple area. The Jews were notorious for their riots in the temple, and so the Romans had built a fortress right next to the temple wall where they could look over the fence and see what was happening. This is the very place that the Roman officials came from to save Paul when a riot broke out over him later on in the book of Acts. So Pilate was worried about a riot. So he took some water, washed his hands before the crowd, and said, "I am not responsible for this man's death. See to it yourselves." Now, the washing of the hands is not a Roman custom. It is a Jewish custom. We get it from Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 6, Psalm 26, verse 6, and Psalm 73, verse 13. Apparently, Pilate knew enough about Jewish customs that he wanted to do something that the Jews would understand that he was supposedly ridding himself of this man's responsibility for this man's death. And the people cry out, "His blood be on us and our children." What a spine-chilling kind of thing to say. I think it becomes even more that when we realize that in the Old Testament, a man's immortality was caught up in his children. That's why it's so devastating for a man not to have a male child. That's why it's so devastating about the sin of adultery, because it goofs up that inheritance pattern. And so a man in older parts of the Old Testament, when the doctrine of the resurrection was incipient form at best, is very tenuous about his children after him. It's almost like they're saying, "Well, if there's any curse involved with this, let the curse be on us and on our eternal life or our immortality," or something like that. So it's a very serious kind of thing they're saying here. But they had been fanned to a white-hot heat in this few moments. Then he set Barabbas free for them. I wonder what Barabbas must have thought about Jesus. But had Jesus flogged and turned over to be crucified? Now, flogging or scourging was a regular part of crucifixion. It was done with a whip of one handle with several thongs, usually nine, of leather, with pieces of bone and lead and rock tied in the end. Now, the Roman authorities didn't have a limit to how many times a man could be beaten, as the Jews did, who supposedly 40, and the Jews made it one less, 39, so they wouldn't go over. But the Romans could beat a man as much as they wanted to. So flogging was really a thing that often killed people. You were bent over, your hands were tied to a stake on the ground, your clothes were taken off. Usually these metal balls or pieces of bone or rock would completely open up a man's back where you could almost see his insides, and everyone who was crucified was flogged. But because of John 19 compared to John 19:12, it seems like that Pilate had Jesus flogged as another attempt to try to gain the sympathy of the crowd when they saw him so beat up, to try to let him go, but the crowd would not, and therefore he went ahead and had him crucified. Notice in verse 27 where it says, "The governor's soldiers took Jesus to the barracks," and this is the praetorium, which would be simply, I think again it's a way of saying it's the fortress Antonio. Now, they gathered about him, the whole battalion, and on and on. By the way, before I get to verse 28, Matthew leaves out quite a bit through here that are included in other Gospels. Matthew leaves completely out the account of Jesus being sent to Herod. When he heard that he was from Galilee, he tried to get out again of condemning Jesus by sending him to Herod, who was responsible for Galilee. We find that in Luke chapter 23, verses 6 and following. Also left out of the account of Matthew is the private interview by Pilate, where Jesus comes inside, away from the Jews, who of course would stay outside because of fear of being polluted ceremonially. And we have that in John 18, 28 through 32. But we don't have any of that recorded in Matthew. Verse 28. "Then they stripped him and put a purple cloak on him." Now, purple cloak, the Greek here says scarlet. The other two Gospels, Luke and Mark, say purple. Purple is the color of royalty. But really, the ancients were not as precise on their color as us moderns are. The same with the different kind of stones. That's why it's so hard to find out what they mean by emerald and a sapphire and all that. Apparently what this is, we find historically that the word purple or scarlet can mean anything from blue to dark purple. Apparently it was the red or scarlet cloak of the Roman officer, a rather short cloak that went on his uniform. And maybe they threw this around him. They made a crown of thorns. Now, it's probably springtime, and there wouldn't be any dry thorns like we usually think of in winter, but green thorns, but still stickies. They put it on his head. It was kind of a way of depicting a picture of the emperor on the coins that had the laurel wreath around his head. They put a stick in his hand or a reed, a kind of a mock scepter, and kneeling before him, they made sport of him, saying, "All hail, you king of the Jews." Now, these Roman officers and men, they didn't like the Jews a bit. You know, the Jewish zealots would kill them whenever they were by themselves. The Jews disrespected them. They wouldn't eat with them. They wouldn't talk to them. They wouldn't touch them. They kept saying, "You're unclean." And these men, I'm sure, had a real animosity against the Jewish people, and they're kind of taking it out here on Christ, I think. They spit on him and on, mocked him. Then they put his clothes back on him. You can imagine if your back is laid open that just putting on a cloak and taking it off. It must really have been excruciating pain. I think the verse that comes to my mind is in Isaiah 53, where it says, "By his stripes we are healed." Now, next week I'm going to cover verses 32 and following through the end of chapter 27 that deals with the crucifixion itself. I hope you'll read that this week. And if you have any commentaries in your home, I hope you'll read through it before I go through it with you to kind of give you some ideas of what to be looking for. I want to mention again to those of you that listen regularly and have sent off for the outline and get the catalog that, to our horror, we have sent out some very poor quality tapes in the past, and I didn't realize that. My tapes were originally recorded too low, and the background noise that is increased when we high-speed copy them has made many of them simply unintelligible to listen to. Please send me those tapes back and let me re-record them for you and send them to you. We want these tapes to be a real outreach for your friends and family that you can keep and listen to and give to others who might be interested. And it's really embarrassing to me that I've sent those poor quality tapes out. Please send them back. Let me redo them for you, and I'll send them back absolutely free. For those of you who are listening who don't get our weekly outline, I hope you'll write for it. I have all the parallel scripture passages and the background to the words and all the discussion questions that I deal with on the program. It's a way to help you follow the program. I know I speak too fast sometimes for you to write down these things. And if you'll simply write us, we'll send you that every week. We have over 1,000 people on our mailing list now, and it's got rather expensive to mail out every week. So starting this month, I believe, we're going to start mailing out 4 outlines at a time. So it'll be a month before you can get on our list, and so I hope you'll write that we can get you on that list as soon as possible. I also want to mention our free catalog. We have a new catalog that's being typed right now that has 800-plus subjects and teaching chapters, and I would like to make that available to you. We want as many people to have those tapes as possible. They're absolutely free, and if you'll just write us, we'll send you that catalog and the free weekly outline, and we'll put the definition of Greek terms in there, which I think will be able to follow this program much better. I want to thank you for your prayers and praying for me. I wish you would tell your friends and Sunday school classes about this program. We do follow the Sunday school lesson of most churches, and we would love to have as many people as possible to benefit from the teachings and background study on this program. God bless you. I've enjoyed being with you, and I'll see you next week.